Okay, I'm ready.
All right.
Thank
We're
you.
We're going to be in Exodus 25. And we're continuing in our study of Exodus. But I figured this was a good time because it hits the theme of Christmas.
It does.
Yeah, Exodus hits the theme of Christmas.
Okay.
You'll have a greater appreciation of that, hopefully.
Okay.
After we're done.
I promise you I'm being the ball.
There you go. But, actually, Exodus 25 starts the last section in the book of Exodus, which is dealing with the tabernacle. And I think the tabernacle, just by way of introduction to the topic, it's the Old Testament topic that actually has the most verses devoted to it in the entire Bible. You have well over 48 different chapters of the Bible that will just talk specifically on the tabernacle or the furnitures or things like that. And I'm not just in Exodus. You have other passages that will deal with it. For instance, when I talk about the tabernacle, I'm also / temple. It's an immense topic, and it's a very important topic to understand, and there's a lot devoted to it, and it really is the center of God's worship program that He set up with Israel. So it's a pretty immense topic. So I want to read verses 8 and 9. Somebody'd like to read them, that's fine.
And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am showing you, the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all of its furnishings. You must make it exactly so.
Okay, so here we have a verse, two verses actually, where Yahweh is speaking to Moses, and He tells Moses that He wants a sanctuary made for Himself. And the reason is that He wants to dwell among them. He wants to dwell among the nation of Israel itself. And He tells Moses that He wants them to build it according to the pattern of the tabernacle that He has shown to Moses. Now, if you go with me to Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter number 8, in verse number 5. I'll have somebody read that one too. Actually, let's start at verse 1 and we'll read Hebrews 8, 1 down through verse 5. Let's do that.
Want to read around or somebody wanted to take that? Not a lot of verses. Read for one verse.
Yeah.
8,
1 through 5. I'll read verse 1. We can kind of read around. Verse 1, and then we'll go to Matt for verse 2, and I can do verse 3, so on. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens.
A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man.
For every chief priest is constituted to offer both the folks' presence and sacrifice, whence it is necessary for this one also to have something which he may offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law.
Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, which Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that you make all things according to the pattern shown to thee.
Now, it's interesting, in verse 5, the word that the King James uses is heavenly there. I think the Concordant will translate that as celestial.
Right.
It is actually the Greek word apouranios. Okay? So, this the word over and over again that Paul uses in Ephesians when he talks about where the body of Christ is going to be in the Apollonius sphere, where the celestial. Now, it's interesting, what we read here is that there's a heavenly sanctuary, a heavenly tabernacle / temple. And what you have on the earth is patterned after it. Now, it's interesting, if we went all the way back into, let's go back to Psalms for a second. Something I want to begin to lay out here. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 1 down through verse 4. So you can read verse 1 and I'll lay in verse 2.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night shows knowledge.
There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard.
Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun.
Now it's interesting here. We have the idea of the heavens declaring the glory of God, right? Now, when you think of that, he's tying in the idea of the heavens in the idea of a tabernacle. And he uses the idea of the sun being something that's in the tabernacle. Who else is called a sun, by the way? Christ, right? So we understand that there was a pattern in the Apollonius. Now, let's give a definition of that word. That word Apollonius. It literally means above, apo, above, Uranius, heavens. So, if you think about it, it's above the heavens, is the idea. So, we always talk about there being three heavens, right? People always talk on how there's three heavens. If you think of Apollonius, it's above heavens. So, it's above the three heavens. It's higher than that. So what you would have is the Apollonius sphere, and below it would be the heavens, the third, second, and first. And what he's talking about is that there's a tabernacle, and the idea he's implying here is that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Glory, could you use the word honor, the honor of God? Same word that's translated as honor. Right. And the idea here is the heavens are stating emphatically the honor of God, and it does it by showing his handiwork. How does it do it? Well, it's uttering speech, and it's showing knowledge. And he says that there's no speech nor language. In other words, there's nowhere where there's speech or language where their voice is not heard. In other words, wherever you are, where there's a being that can think and reason, it can look up into the sky and see the handiwork of God, which is declaring the honor of God.
It speaks for itself.
It speaks for itself, yep. That's a pretty good way to phrase it.
And it's saying that there is a God.
It's
shouting there is a God, because this is the
self-exist. It doesn't just happen. He talks about it, how their line has gone out through all the earth. Now he begins to bring in the earth into the equation. And their words to the end of the world. In the Greek, if it was the Septuagint, that word world there would be the cosmos. and then he set a tabernacle for the son.
It's interesting because pagan people acknowledge that there's a higher power, and they made there are various gods and deities, and they always got it wrong. They were bad guys usually, but they acknowledge that there was something, and our scientists, without their knowledge, won't even acknowledge this superpower, a higher power.
They won't. But the whole idea, I think, that's really beautiful when you look at this, is that there's something that God is doing, where he's doing a creative work, where what he's working on is in reference to this idea of a tabernacle. There's a pattern, and it's in the heavens. And that heavenly pattern is being replicated on the earth. But I even want to go more specific with it. Let's go back to Genesis for a second. Back to Genesis chapter number 1. Genesis 1. Now, before we go to Genesis 1, I want to take Genesis 24 for a second. Genesis 24 and Genesis 1 in another hand. I want to lay out a principle real quick. We will get to the chart, but I don't know if we'll get to them tonight. Okay. But in Genesis 24, okay, verse 3.
Chosen by the individuals, it's chosen by their families.
oftentimes what we do is we read the Western idea into the scripture and we lose the meaning of what the scripture is trying to convey. We have to keep in mind the culture that's being written to. For instance, I'll tell you another way where that takes place. I was listening to it on the radio as I was coming in. They were going through the Christmas story. And they were talking about Joseph. And they're reading in Joseph, the translation they had, Joseph considered these things. The problem is the word doesn't mean that. And it's never translated that way except in that passage. King James uses Joseph pondered. The word literally means to be angry and to be furious, and it's translated that way. Fury is the way it's typically translated. It should be translated, and Joseph was furious. But most translations don't do it that way, because they're trying to impose a Western idea. Well, we don't really understand the idea of espousal in our country, so we look at it like an engagement. It was much more than that. It was literally the idea of marriage in their idea, in their society. It just hadn't been consummated. But it was a marriage. They were legally bound, right? So our idea doesn't convey what the scriptures are saying. The idea of an innkeeper, right? We get this idea of a hotel, sort of an idea. But again, the word innkeeper is a wrong idea. The word literally is the same one that's used in Acts chapter 2 when it says there was that they were in an upper chamber. That's the idea. And it's not going to somebody that you don't know. It's going to a family that would have an upper chamber on a house that you would stay at. But again, we missed the whole idea, and we've changed the meaning of the passage because of an erroneous view of their culture. So,
what do you think of Dr. Bollinger's note here? The Canaanites mixed with the Nephilim, hence Abraham's horror of mixing the Holy Seed with that of the Nephilim.
I think he's right.
Yeah, I do too.
I think he's absolutely right. The only point I want to Genesis 24, though, was to bring up this idea of culture. Because in Genesis 1, if you go there, we typically read this, and we read it with the idea of a Western mindset. Now, with a Western mindset, what does that mean? A Western mindset means we read it, and we look at it, and we get caught up in the idea of what I'll call materialistic ontology. Now, what does that mean? Ontology is literally the idea of the question of existence. Materialistic, then, is existence is material. Hence, to create something means to bring its material properties into existence. And that's how we read Genesis 1. We look at God bringing the material into existence so that it exists. But that's not the way the Jews would have understood it. And in fact, in those ancient societies, their thinking is form. They viewed things from a functional ontology. Now, what does that mean? Simply, that means that something exists not by virtue of its material properties, but by virtue of its having a function in an ordered system. Let me give an example. Ted brought me Dan's computer that he had forgotten when we were in Ohio. So we would look at it and say that the computer comes into existence when all the materials are put together and I can hold them. It's material ontology. A Hebrew would look at it, or an ancient would look at it, and say, well, it doesn't exist unless somebody's actually using it. Its existence has no purpose, and if it has no purpose,
purpose, then it doesn't really, it's not really of any value. It's nothing. So in their mind, existence then is when I can actually pick up the lid and start typing on it and using it. So it serves a purpose. So here's why I bring all that up. In Genesis 1, verse 1, originally Elohim created the heaven and the land. The land became a chaos and empty, and darkness was on the surface of the roaring deep. Nevertheless, the spirit of the Elohim is brooding over the surface of the waters. And Elohim said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And Elohim saw the light, that it was good, and Elohim divided the light and the darkness. And Elohim named the light that day, and the darkness he named night, and there is an evening and there is a morning, day one. The whole point he's getting at here is the idea of its function. Why did light come into existence?
Can it have life without it?
Well,
and God is light.
Specifically, he tells us here, it's to divide the what?
Day from the day.
To divide the darkness, to have periods of day, to create day. Light exists for us to have day. Right? Now, the whole reason I'm getting into all this, in verse 6, he begins with the idea of the firmament or expanse. It's the creation of the different heavens and so on. Now, the whole reason I'm getting into this, kind of bear with me, come down to verse number 15, or verse 14. Somebody would like to read 14 and down through 16.
Okay. And God said, "Let there be light in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also.
Now, you're tying us into Psalm 19. Okay, he's creating the stars and so on. Now, remember what he said in Psalm 19. That there was a tabernacle. I'm not going to go into all the details tonight. But Genesis 1 is laying out the idea of a creation that's patterned after the tabernacle or the temple. That's what Psalm 19 alludes to. That's what Hebrews 8 alludes to. That's what Exodus 25 is showing, that everything is being patterned after something. Now, it's interesting because it says that God wanted everything to be laid out in a certain way. That's why, for instance, you have three heavens. Because the tabernacle has three compartments. The outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. Right? First heaven, second heaven, third heaven. It's patterned after however you want to view God. If you want to view as some of us do, with the idea of the Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit. If you want to view it as different modes of God, Father, Son, Spirit. Three modes, three persons, however you want to view that. There's three different distinct things. Day one, for instance, coincides with day four. Day one is the creation of something, and day four is its function. Day two coincides with day five. Day two brings something into existence so its function can be brought in. Day three coincides with day six. So you have two groups of three, and so on. Why two groups of three? Heaven, earth. Okay, God's doing something in the heaven. He's doing something on the earth. And the heaven is the pattern of the earth.
Everybody with me so far? Okay. Now, we do know, for instance, if you go with me to John, book of John. Chapter number 1.
So heaven was first.
Yeah. Okay. But it's all being laid out in a pattern. Now, let's put it this way. Heaven's first from the perspective of what God's laying out. Okay? We know, for instance, that there's some angelic beings that are already there when the earth is being created, according to Job, Job 38, because they sang for glory when God laid the foundations of it. So you have that. But John 1, okay, and I want to look here for a second in, let's look at verse 14, if somebody could read that.
Just the way it's written in Genesis 2, heaven is first.
Yep.
Before earth.
Before earth, yep.
And the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us.
How does the concordance be? Verse 14.
And the Word became flesh, and tabernacles among us, and we gave.
That's what I was looking for.
So tabernacle. What does it say about the only begotten? A glory as of an only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Only begotten.
Yeah. Now, here's the whole key, though. He tabernacled among us. And what is that? Pitched his tent in the flesh. Now, think about it for a second. If Christ is tabernacling among the Hebrews here, Exodus 25, what was his purpose for them to have the tabernacle?
So he could dwell with them.
So he could dwell with them or tabernacle among them. What do you think the purpose of Genesis 1 is?
Dwelling.
For God to dwell on earth with man. He was building a tabernacle. That's what Genesis 1 is describing. That God had a place he wanted to habitate. And in fact, I believe the scriptures would bear that out too. For instance, you have in Isaiah 14, however you want to view Isaiah 14, if it's a reference to Satan, right, he's talking about ascending up into the heavens. So if that's a reference to Satan and he wants to ascend into the heavens, where would he have to be?
Where would who have to be?
Satan.
Oh. In one of the other heavens or on earth?
He'd have to be somewhere in that tabernacle structure, is the idea. He's trying to ascend above it. You know, Ezekiel 28, again, depending how you would interpret that, he was in Eden, the Garden of God. The Garden of God, by the way, is referred to as, elsewhere, as paradise. And paradise is also referred to as the Garden of God. There's only one other place in Scripture that has that title. That does, but the Garden of Gethsemane is referred to as the Garden of God as well. Okay, now where's the Garden of Gethsemane? What city?
Jerusalem.
Where's the tabernacle to reside?
It's not well. Right.
Where's God to be?
Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem, where the Garden of God is. Right? Adam was to be a keeper of the Garden of God. He was to lead worship to the Creator. So the whole idea you have here is that the tabernacle was to be the abode of God. What God was doing in Genesis 1 was building himself a house. What God is doing in Exodus 25 is having Israel build him a house. What God does here in the book of John is his son comes down to the earth, and the body is referred to as the tabernacle. Right? So think of it this way then. The tabernacle represents the body of who?
God.
It represents his actual body. Go with me, if you will, for a second to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. I'm sure you probably know what verse I'm going to here. Hebrews 10, actually, verses 19 and 20.
Tabernacle to be clothed with a house
tabernacle was temporary...
What's the definition that gives it temporary?
If the tabernacle is temporary, what's the permanent?
The building.
The building, which is called...
Verse 1.
Which is called... What replaced the tabernacle is the permanent
temple.
Structure. The temple.
Yeah.
Okay? The temple becomes the permanent. They have the same pattern, by the way.
Oh, I see. If you go by that word house here, don't you?
Yeah.
House. I'm having trouble with that. Because I just found a rabbit hole to go hide in here, and it's messing with my complete understanding. For the first time, I'm seeing this verse in a very different way. But we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved,
right.
We have a building.
A building.
We're only in 2 Corinthians 5. The theme of building is recurrent.
Present with the Lord until I'm absent
from this temporary body. That's all he's saying. Now, come down, he continues, he talks about the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10, or the dais, or the bema, actually. He talks a little bit about judgment, right? Then he comes down into verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. Verse 15, which is where I want to get into this idea, down into verse 17. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth what?
Know we him no more.
What is he talking about? What he's talking about is this. We knew Christ after the flesh. What was his flesh?
Jewish.
The tabernacle. We knew him that way at one time. But now we don't know him that way anymore. Why? Because the veil has been taken out of the way and we can be face to face with God now. That's what he's saying. It's a face-to-face, directly with God encounter. We can know him so intimately that we can enter into the Holy of Holies and experience him.
Which they could
not. We don't know him with that restricted view of a temporal body anymore. That's passé. We're in the Apollonius sphere, and we're in that realm where we can know him directly. Why? Because the very first birth of Christ, he came down in a temporal body that was a tabernacle, so to speak, so he could dwell among those he came to see. The difference is, in the temple, where is he? He's in that temple permanently. It's a permanent thing. The minute you have salvation, where does he begin to reside?
You.
In you. Does he ever leave?
No.
No. The only thing you're awaiting now is a permanent body. But the difference is he's not among us anymore. Among us would be he's not indwelling me, but I have his word, so it's among us. Today, he's in us and around us and everywhere. And it's interesting because he goes on, wherefore henceforth know we no man after flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after flesh, yea, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, because of that, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Let me read it without the... Therefore, if any man in Christ, a new creature. In other words, the minute that Christ, that we're in Christ, he's in us, and we're something different. We're now the dwelling place of God.
So who is he referring to then? Henceforth, knowing no man after the flesh. And then he uses Christ as the illustration.
It's a reference to Christ. We don't know any man, but in particular Christ.
But let's use the more forceful point of knowing Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, not after the flesh.
Right.
To go back to who is he referring to about any man after the flesh? He's talking about within the body of Christ or the world at large?
Both. We don't view each other, anybody, that way anymore.
Because he finishes it up, this concluding thought there, is that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature.
Mm-hmm.
That it's not true of the world.
Nope.
That it's something bequeathed to us upon our baptism.
Hold on, no. It's something that also is true at some point of all of creation now, too. At some point, all of creation is going to have a relationship with Christ. At some point, all men are going to be part of all in all.
Renewed.
Yeah.
So from his perspective, those temporal things are passed away. He's looking long term, because he's going to come in here where he's given to us a ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling, it should say, a world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The whole idea he's getting at is this. The tabernacle, which is the predominant theme all through Scripture, that tabernacle is where God is going to dwell. And it goes from being a pattern of thing in the heaven to the creation in Genesis 1, to something that Moses would build in Exodus 25, to something that God himself takes as a body and walks around in, to something that we walk around in, to something that will be dissolved to receive a permanent building structure called the temple, of which we then have a face-to-face encounter with God and can have that intimate relationship in a way that you never could with the tabernacle. That's what the Christmas story is about, by the way. Right? And it all is embodied with that idea of this structure. It's critical to really look at it. Each of those things, like, you ever wonder those little pins that he hammers in, why he spends an entire chapter talking about those things? I'll give you the pins that he uses to hammer into the ground.
Is it Exodus 25?
Yeah, in Exodus.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Think of it this way. What is it? It's something that's beaten. It's beaten into the ground, yet it comes up out of the ground. You know what it's talking about? Death and resurrection. And it's symbolizing those things. Every aspect of it is talking about something with Christ. You know, the outside of it is that drab badger skin, or you know, that drab grayish kind of...
Really? I thought it was all dyed blue.
No, I'm talking about the outside of the tabernacle, that fence wall that they have around it. You look at it and it's like drab, but to see the glory of it, you have to go inside it and actually be in it. And that's the way the world sees Christ, right? There's no form of comeliness to him looking at him. Where do you see the glory?
A translucency to the height that they made the tent of? Or, I'm just guessing, I don't know. Did light actually come through the skin? If you hold the skin up,
right,
or a parchment up to the light, you'll see translucent light coming through it, not transparent, but like a stained glass window kind of thing.
I don't know, maybe.
I'm just reading some of your notes here, or others' notes, steel skins and porpoise skins.
Yeah.
And, wow,
yeah.
Really?
And you know, when you look at all those things, so everything is speaking of Christ with it. That building is really telling us about him. And not only is it telling us about him, but it's giving us information about some things about what we're going to be like. And some of the glory that's awaiting us. Because again, we're going to receive a temple, or a new body, an Epiphanius body, a building, not temporary, a permanent structure.
It's going to be like Philippians 3:20.
Yeah, yeah. Want to read it for us?
I'm not there, but
it's all I got for you.
Yeah.
And I think it says it actually better than King James, though.
can enter in, and we can do all that. Doesn't that tie in to give new light to what Paul says, that we may know him in Philippians? Because you know what? God's given us all the information we know, that we need to know him intimately. To know him in a way that nobody else ever could have. And that knowledge and information is there. We just have to let ourselves get out of the way, because we always put ourselves in the way of it. But the information's there, and God's given it to us. That's why in 2 Corinthians 2:16 he can say we have the mind of Christ. We have it. And we can access it. Nobody else could.
Not well, what I'm trying to do, John, is defiguratorize it or deliteralize what we actually have to do and what our expectation is.
Right.
So if you take a good, hard look, John, at 1 Corinthians 3,
right,
compare that with 2 Corinthians 5, mm-hmm, and all that we know about the temple versus the building,
mm-hmm,
which I assume would be the temple,
mm-hmm,
it appears that we are each building individual temples.
And that's exactly the point.
Yes, we comprise the temple, as the body of Christ.
Right.
But it's really fuzzy, and maybe now we can finally put a more definitive edge on.
Right.
Is that possible?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay.
I think the whole idea you have to get at is the body. Think of it this way. A building has many different components to a building, correct?
Yeah.
Okay? Well, the body has many different components to a body, too.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the analogy he's getting at here is with the building, there's a singular building which is comprised up of all of these smaller. Now, the ultimate temple has chambers within it.
Yeah.
The King James actually translates it very badly in John 14,
yeah,
and uses the word mansions.
Right.
But the idea is chambers, living quarters.
Like something like that, what the word is for that?
Not off the top of my head, I don't.
Like a tyrian or something like,
yeah,
that?
Yeah, something like that, but off the top of my head, I do not know.
The word that we get architecture from.
I might have wrote it, written it down.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, it's Monet. M-O-N-E.
Abode. The court probably has 14-2.
Yeah, 14-2.
It says abode.
Yeah. The King James says mansions. It's the Greek word M-O-N-E.
Oh.
Monet. I wrote it phonetically so I could pronounce it correctly. the idea of that is that it has many, many buildings all incorporated into one.
But he's speaking that to Israel. There.
He's speaking, but that's the temple. And the temple is the pattern.
Right.
And we are the temple. So there's going to be lots of separate individuals that constitutes one overall, is the idea. Just like a body. You have hands, feet, nose, eye, but it's one body with many parts.
Well, a major component of the mystery, then, is that, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep.
It's
but one.
It's the resurrected body.
But one.
We shall be changed.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Why is that a mystery? Oh, yeah.
Well, the mystery is that you're going from that, to use the analogy, you're going from the tabernacle, the pattern. You're going from the pattern,
yeah,
to the actual, which is pretty awesome.
Mortal to the immortal and the corruptible,
yeah,
to the incorruptible. So this is,
yeah,
spiritual, literal.
Yeah.
Right. This is not just like gold, silver, precious stones representing something else.
No.
It is the real, literal thing. It is, if our theory is correct, it's a doctrinal edifice that God will like to go
here actually it renders it well, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now, you see how we went from the botanical to the architectural there?
Yeah.
It grows unto an holy temple.
You think the word grow is good there, though?
Yeah.
I believe this is all architectural.
I think it is.
There's
horticultural
or biological there.
Right. I think it's a good word. You're missing. the Jew or the Hebrew or the original people that this was communicated to, we're looking at functionality first and foremost. They're not looking at the literal aspect of it. They could care less how you build a building. That's not the idea there. They're looking at what does the building's function serve. They're looking at functionality. You know,
so
permanent
no,
body.
No, not that you are the temple of God in
we are the temple.
Of God dwelleth in you.
We are the temple. Our bodies are...
So think of it
what
like
that.
That
verse?
In 1 Corinthians 3:16.
Okay.
Yeah. You know, he brought that up some other place where he's talking about Christ being joined to a harlot and something about the Lyle. I thought it was in the 6th chapter and has to do with the talking about the temple there too. Yeah, there you go.
That is chapter 6. Body is the temple.
Right.
Yep.
The Holy Spirit in you, which you have from God. Yeah. So then, no, you are not your own.
See, the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the.
No.
The tabernacle is that permanent or that temporary. The temple is the permanent. When he's talking about us being the temple, it's talking about the idea that God is residing in us permanently. God has taken up permanent residence in us. When he talks about, for instance, passage I was at earlier, where we're waiting for the tabernacle to be dissolved, that's this temporary body. It's going to go away. So,
okay.
Yeah. So tabernacle is temporary or temporal. The temple is permanent. But yeah, that's probably a good place to stop. And then next week, we'll actually get into this first chart. Because this should lead us into a worship of God. I want to show how they have functioned.
John 14.
John 14, he says, verse 3, as I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now here's the whole point. Most people get it wrong because they don't understand the idea of a Jewish wedding. And the idea of the Jewish wedding would embody some things, again, that's foreign to the Western mind. One of the things that would happen is that the bridegroom would actually have to build their living chamber before the marriage could be consummated. And he would have to build it. Now, the whole key to everything is that he wasn't the one to say when it was built to a satisfactory state either. Right, the groom's father actually had to give the stamp of approval.
At the groom's father's house.
Right. And the idea is that Jesus was going away to prepare the living chambers for his bride. Now, the idea later on is he talks about the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven like a bride prepared for her groom. The idea is all commensurate with the idea of a Jewish wedding. The new Jerusalem is where?
In heaven, but it's going to be on earth.
It's going to be on earth. And that's what John 14 is making a reference to. Yeah, well, suspended above the earth. But it's in this sphere. So it has nothing to do with being in the Epiranius sphere. It's in the terrestrial sphere, so to speak, or the Oranius sort of an idea. It's a heavenly city brought down to earth is what it is. And it all has to do with the consummation of Israel's wedding to Christ. So Christ had to literally go and prepare that chamber for his bride to live in. And then he brings it down with him, and it's on the earth. So it's not anybody going back into heaven. It's the idea of God bringing it down with him, and it staying in this realm is the idea. Does that answer the question?
Yeah, that's well put together. When we see that New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, descended to earth, as we see in the book of Revelation, is that what you're referring to?
It is.
Okay.
It would take place at that time. And that's the city, that's the place that Jesus went to prepare for them. It would be that New Jerusalem.
I don't think the word heaven is mentioned in John chapter 14 anyway.
Right, it's not. People read it into it, though.
Okay. Yeah,
it's well, like reading in the word is in 1 Corinthians 5.
Yeah.
Or 2 Corinthians. They're all kind of blurry now. But yeah, very good.
Very good.
That was a good question. Thanks, Greg.
Very good. Well, we see each other next week.
Yes, we will. You take care.
Thank you very much. Thanks a lot, guys. Merry Christmas.
Hi, Greg.
Good night, Greg.
Yeah, Merry Christmas. Travel safe, eh? Okay.
Hey, Greg.
Uh-huh.
Man, you should see this dessert right here.